If you're new to One Harbor, again, we just want to really welcome you and also say that you're here on a great Sunday because we're getting into a new series, into the book of 1 John. So typically at One Harbor, we, on a Sunday morning, we'll go through a book of the Bible, and we go through these, we sometimes go through these books a little slowly. I think we were in the Gospel of Matthew 2 years. It will not take us nearly that long with 1 John, I promise. But we like to go slow because we really feel like the Bible is a mountain of treasure. And we want to mine it for all it's worth. And so we'll just sometimes look at a few verses and try to see how can we get as much as possible out of this. And so we're in this book of 1 John. It's a short little book. It's a letter. It's very short, very simple. It's easy to, things are falling behind me. Anyone hear that? Yeah, it wasn't just me. Okay. I don't know what I was saying. Something about 1 John. It's a good book. It's it's short. It's easy to understand, but it is it's also profound. And so before we get into the text, I want to give you just a little bit of background about who wrote this and what it's about. The author of 1 John is the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist. That can be confusing if you're new to the Bible. There's multiple Johns in the New Testament, and so this is one of Jesus' 12 apostles. It's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And as we'll see later this morning, the significance of that is that John is writing from a place of personal experience. He was physically with Jesus, and that has a lot to do with some of the things that he's going to speak about in this letter. John's letter is rooted in the fact that he wasn't merely converted to an idea, but he was converted to a person that he lived with and walked with for years. John's writing style is a bit unique, very easy to distinguish between him and some of the other New Testament writers, especially Paul. One of the notable aspects of 1 John is its style and its tone. The tone of 1 John is very fatherly. It's very warm and affectionate. John was very old when he wrote this letter. Scholars believe maybe even between 80 and 90 years old. And so by that time in life, life has either made you very bitter and crabby, or you're very wise and warm. And we see it was the latter with John. He just spoke like a grandfather. You can see actually in his letters that when he would write to these folks, he would often call them his little children. And if I were to say that, call you like my little children, it would sound so condescending. But for John, it wasn't meant to be condescending. It was a term of affection. He would call these folks his beloved. I mean, he really loved these guys. And he wrote with the heart of a father who loves his kids. Paul's letters, if you're familiar with, you know, we've just gone through 1 Corinthians. We've done a number of Paul's letters over the years. They're very intellectual, filled with logical arguments. John is more driven for the heart, and he speaks to the heart. And where Paul's letters can feel almost like a lawyer making sort of an argument or a case, John's letters feel more meditative. But the tone of this book is influenced not only by the author and his personality and stage in life, it's also influenced by the audience. The audience of 1 John is a particularly confused Christian community. And they're confused because of a division that happened very early on, at the beginning, just even the very early stages of the church. There was a lot of disagreement about what exactly Christians should really believe and make of the person of Jesus. In particular, there was a influential group of people that believed that Jesus was not actually the Son of God in the flesh, that his death was not necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And as a result of that confusion, a lot of Christians became very insecure. Like, do we really know Jesus? Does he really love us? Are we really living in the truth? Are we really going to experience eternal life? Some of you in the room can probably identify with that. I think for a lot of us, we have those moments of doubt. Is any of this true? Does God really love me? Have I made this up in my head? John wrote this letter into that context. But it's important to understand the group of people that he's addressing. This is not a letter written to correct the people that are teaching wrong things. This is really written as a comfort and an assurance to Christians who were feeling insecure and in a place of confusion. And so John's not writing this from a place of anger, you know, browbeating his readers. He's writing from a place of concern. He wants to encourage them. And specifically, John seems most concerned with helping people understand how to be rooted in the knowledge and the love of God. And that's really the theme of the letter. The theme of 1 John is love. And I should say that a little loosely because there's actually some debate about the theme of 1 John. 1 John is a notoriously difficult book to study because it's a bit rambly, which makes sense if it was written by a 90-year-old. It kind of is circular. John circles back to the same ideas over and over again. It's hard to even see where there's an outline. You know, unlike Paul, who makes really linear, reasoned arguments, John seems to ruminate on ideas, and he comes back to them and can almost feel sometimes like he's thinking out loud. Because of that, you know, some commentators have said, well, the theme really seems to be knowing Jesus, or the theme seems to be the love of God, or the theme seems to be obedience, or so on. I think what is obvious, even if you're reading it for the first time, is that all of those things in John's letter, they all come back to the love of God. Like, we want to know Jesus because he loves us. And we should obey Jesus because he loves us. And we should want other people to love Jesus because he loves us. Now, having said all that, here's a little bit about why we picked 1 John, what we're hoping to get out of it. Jesus famously said that the world would know that we are his disciples by how we love one another, which is a beautiful thing to think about. But I think that some of us, and I include myself in this, from time to time we act and behave like the world will know that we are his disciples based on how well we can defend our doctrine, or by how we answer people's tough questions, or by how pious we are, or something like that. I actually recently heard someone say, talking about their friends who don't know Jesus, they said, what we need to do is to show them that we go to church. And I would say that's actually not what we really need to be showing people. Because we should want our friends who don't know Jesus to come to church. But the only reason that they're gonna come, well, it's not gonna be because we go. It's gonna be because they think that maybe there's something here they're hungry for. That's why people will come to church. Because they are hungry and they are starving to be loved. Not in a sentimental way, but in a really genuine, authentic way. Jesus said, people will know you follow me because of how you love each other. That will get their attention. That will wake them up. Unfortunately, that's not always been what we have been known for, right? I mean, sometimes Christians have been known for being really unloving, and that's not a new thing. One commentator said of this book that it appears John may have been concerned that Christians were really becoming unlike Jesus, and we can still have that problem today. I have that problem in my life. I'm ashamed to think of how much of the time I'm not like Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, which we recently went through, we saw in chapter 13 that the truth without love is noise. And I know a lot of us love this church, but except for the grace of God, we are very capable of becoming a noisy church. Right in our heads, wrong in our hearts. Can defend all the points, but we don't love the people we're defending them to. They don't feel our warmth and tenderness. And that's one of the real winsome aspects of this letter. John cares about ideas and doctrine, and he wants to help people, but his approach is not by arguing and beating people over the head. It is by lovingly reminding and encouraging them. And so we're hoping that some of that's going to get into us. Something else we're hoping for is that this letter will bring assurance and comfort to some of the people in our church who really need to be assured and comforted because of the confusion of maybe your life, the circumstances of your life. You're wondering if you really know Jesus and if he really loves you, and if you're really walking in the truth. Now, there are people in our church who are not doing well in their hearts. There's people in our community that are not doing well in their hearts. There's some very high-profile suicides this week, and nationally, suicides are up by 25% just this week. People are not doing well in their hearts. They're starving for something. Like the people that John wrote to, the Christians in this church, the people in our community need to be comforted. And they need to be assured, not with pat answers, but with the assurance of the true gospel of Jesus. And to hear all of that in the context of love and tenderness that's not rooted in like John's personality, it's actually rooted in the personality of the Father, because all comfort and tenderness come from him anyway. So all that said, this morning we're just going to look at the first four verses of chapter 1. It's been called the prologue to this letter, and it serves as a kind of introduction to what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to them, or the verses will be on the screen behind me. This is the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It's a beautiful little way to open this letter, but it's a bit unusual because there's not even an introduction. There's no kind of like salutation. John just jumps right in. Very similar to how he began his gospel. If you remember, John's gospel begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word." And just like John's prologue to his gospel account, he begins just by talking about Jesus, but he uses phrases to describe Jesus without necessarily using his name right away. He says, that which was from the beginning. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus was from the beginning. And he says, the word of life and the life made manifest. That was Jesus. He was made manifest. He took on a body and became one of us. And the first thing to see about how John's beginning this letter is that John's message is ultimately about encountering a person. And he's really at pains to make that clear. And it's not a small detail, and it's not just stylistic preference. There's something going on here. Because one of the things that John's writing into is this confusion that was created around a belief that's called Gnosticism. And some of you have maybe heard of that before. Gnosticism's taken on many forms over the years. It is very much still around. And I think that there's some of us in this church who don't realize how much we've been influenced by Gnosticism. I was talking to another pastor one time last year about just an issue. We're having a discussion, not even a debate, just a discussion about something. We had differing views. And I said something, and he said, "Oh, Brian, that's Gnosticism." And he was right. Sometimes those kind of beliefs can get in us. And so Gnosticism is a belief that's all about having the right ideas, having a mystical kind of knowledge, or gnosis, which is where the name comes from. And Gnosticism was actually kind of a precursor of what ended up becoming the New Age movement today. And this was really prevalent in the church all the way back then. Gnostics were all about things that were spiritual knowledge, special knowledge. And they really despised things that were physical. They wanted to transcend the physical world. So they had a hard time with the idea of the incarnation, that God would take on a body, because if God's really spiritual, he would never get down in this with us. That would corrupt him. They had a really hard time with that. So they believed that Jesus was a spiritual being, and he appeared to us to give us special knowledge and to teach us spiritual ideas. And he didn't really live as a man, and he didn't really die. So can you see what John's doing here in the opening verses of this letter? He's saying this word of life is not merely an idea. He was manifested in a body. He became one of us. He's saying, and I saw him with my eyes and I touched him. That's not there for no reason. He's trying to tell these people, I was there, man. I was with this guy. I touched him with my hands. I saw him with my eyes. He's bringing his experience to the table. And John's experience had convinced him that the message of the gospel, it's not just a concept or an idea. It's about a person. And that's such a normal thing for us to hear in the church if we grow up in the church. But you got to appreciate that for most of the world, that can seem practically crude. Because throughout the history of mankind, most philosophy and most religion boils down to ideas and principles, and those things are themselves the way to God. That's nearly all of philosophy and all of religion. But Christianity is adamant in that it refuses to do that. It refuses to give you primarily ideas. It gives you a person. Verse 2, John says that this life was made manifest. This life, this ultimate thing, it wasn't just an idea that Jesus taught. It was Jesus himself. And that's a really unique thing about what we believe. One writer said this: fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. Just pause real quick. Again, that is to be distinguished from nearly every other leader of every other religion ever. Every other leader saying, that's the way. Jesus saying, I'm the way. He didn't come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. He didn't come merely to give bread. He said, I'm the bread. He didn't come merely to shed light. He said, I'm the light. He didn't come merely to show the door. He said, I'm the door. He didn't come merely to name a shepherd. He said, I'm the shepherd. He did not come merely to point to the way. He said, I'm the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And that's a bold thing to say. That's a bold thing to say. And a lot of people have pointed out that one of the reasons it really distinguishes Christianity is because not only is it bold, but there's really no one else in the history of humanity who's ever claimed those kind of things and not been taken as a lunatic right out of the gate. So where most religions would say, you need really smart people, like maybe a Prophet Muhammad or maybe a Buddha. You need really smart people to help understand the central idea of what we believe. Christians put it the other way around. We need really robust ideas to understand the central person in who we believe. For us, the ultimate thing is not an idea. It is a person. Gnosticism is all about this special knowledge. Knowledge is above all, and you know, you'd better learn it. Because if you do, you'll be so smart and you can look down on everyone else who doesn't know as much as you. Because look how good you're doing with all the info that you've learned. It's inherently prideful, like at its core. And John's opening his letter with like a broadside on that kind of thinking. I mean, John doesn't start by pointing to ideas or doctrine. He points to the person of Jesus. And so where the Gnostics are saying, you know, you need these concepts and principles to live by, John, who will go on, he's going to give us some principles. Actually, in this letter, we need ideas and we need principles, but we need something else more than that. Jesus, in fact, gave us many principles. He gave us many ideas, but the thing is, those are not enough. John's saying what you really need is you need to be loved, and in order to be loved, you need a person to love you. You will never find love in philosophy. You'll never find love in history. You don't find love in ideas. If you're going to be loved, there's got to be a person involved. There has to be a relationship. John's saying, look, the message of Jesus, you cannot separate it from the person of Jesus. And frankly, there are Christians today who are more consumed with the ideas of Christianity than they are the person of Christ. And that is a modern kind of Gnosticism, special knowledge. That if only everyone else knew it like you did. And so I'm going to ask you, you know, when you think about where the culture has gone wrong, and this is worth reflecting on, when you think about where the culture has gone wrong, what do you see? What do you focus on? Like when you think about how people should change or they need to change, because we're all so critical of the world, right? Like we never start by looking at ourselves, the problem's always out there. We're always complaining about it, you know, people, whether it's how they drive or how they do whatever. We love to complain about people. And so when you do that, when you think about what's wrong with people, well, where does your mind go? When you think of how people need to change, what do you think about? What comes to mind? Do you tend to focus on how people are out of step with Christian principles and values even? Or do you realize that people are out of step with the person of Jesus? Because there is a difference. There's a difference. Is the primary problem of the culture, in your eyes, how people act or who they know? Because again, there's a difference. I think for too many of us, we have settled for a view of the world that requires people to simply live according to the principles that we think are most helpful and beneficial for society. And if that's the case, then we're no different than any other belief system out there. I mean, the alternative is to appreciate that until people know and love Jesus, they have missed out on everything. And to think that until people know Jesus, that no amount of principles will fix their deepest and biggest problems. Jesus, he gave us principles and he gave us ethics. I mean, read the Sermon on the Mount. It's some of the most challenging ethical principles you will ever read. And yet even Jesus seemed to know that those things are not enough, because he said explicitly, he says, you got to come to me that you would have life. The principles aren't enough. Furthermore, I think when a lot of us think about sharing the gospel, we feel very insecure about doing that because we're so insecure about how little we know. It's difficult to think about sharing the gospel because we've trained ourselves to think about the gospel as an idea that we need to explain to people. But look at how John starts his letter. He says, look, I knew and I saw and I touched and I was transformed by this man. The most powerful part of the gospel of God is how you and I have been personally affected by the God of the gospel. That's the most powerful part. And it's a story that you can tell. It's not an idea. It's a person who's changed your life. If you're insecure in how much you know, I want to say this. It's good to want to learn more. I love learning. It's like the only thing I'm good at, I feel like, sometimes is just learning stuff. I love learning. It's good to want to know more. But never forget that if you are a Christian, regardless of how much you know, then Jesus has saved you and he's changed your life and he loves you and the world is starving for what you've discovered. And you've tasted of it and you've got a story about where it can be found, of the story about the person who loves you. Again, the gospel is about a person, not an idea. There are ideas, but it's about a person. Now, John says that he proclaims Jesus so that others might have fellowship with him and fellowship with the Father and the Son. John's got this encounter with this person, Jesus, and he wants others to encounter Jesus as well so they can have what he has. And that goes beyond belief. An encounter with Jesus leads to fellowship with God and others. And so this is kind of getting at the purpose of what John's doing, of why he wrote his gospel, why he wrote these letters, why he's so insistent that there's an actual historic person. He wants us to actually have fellowship with him. And there's like components to this. There's primarily a vertical component. John is passionate about people having fellowship with God personally, but not just with God, also with others horizontally in the church. This word fellowship is actually fairly important in the New Testament. It's used a lot of different ways, and it's often used to describe what's supposed to be so special and different about Christians, this word fellowship. So in Acts 2, a verse that is familiar to many of us, it is a verse about, there's this passage about the early church. And in verse 42, it says, and they, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And that word fellowship is being translated from a Greek word, koinonia, which I always think sounds like quinoa, which makes me hungry. But in community groups, in community koinonia, they mean the same thing. Community groups, we eat meals, it all works together. So this word koinonia is from a base word meaning koinos, and that word literally just means to share. So from the very beginning of the church, the idea of being in community had as its root this idea of sharing. And that comes up two verses later in Acts chapter 2. It says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And the ESV is translating into common that word koinos, sharing. In the same word that our English, in the same way that our English word community has common at its base, koinonia has koinos as its base. And so the church is this place of shared life and community or communion. But to have all things in common, to have fellowship, so that involves sharing of things. But it's clearly got to be more than sharing stuff. It's got to be more than that. Like if you're baking a cake and you're out of eggs and your neighbor happens to be a Christian, you go over and you say, koinonia, I need an egg. It has to mean more than that, right? It can mean that, but it has to mean more than that. Like what we see with the early churches, they shared everything. They shared their very lives. They lifted one another up. They cared deeply for each other. We don't have time to get into this morning. One of the most remarkable legacies of the early church is how they cared for each other in times of suffering. It had a huge impact on the Roman world. They had real relationships. Now, but you might observe, you might say, now hold on, Christians aren't the only ones doing that. I mean, it's not like the church is the only place where people come in and are cared for and are loved. There's a lot of other communities that do that where people take care of their own, and that's a totally fair observation. One of the things, though, that's remarkable about Christianity as compared to every other community is what exactly are we gathering around? And this is key. In any other community that you will find and participate in, there, at its core, what people are gathering around is a shared interest or a common cause. For instance, I was in the military. That's just a fantastic example of a community that wants to take care of its own. And I was a Marine, and many of you have served in the military. And the share at the center, what we're gathering around is this shared cause of service to country. And if there's organizations like Greenpeace, and at the center of there's this concern for the environment. Or if you're in a book club, at the center there's this shared interest in reading. I mean, whatever, there's something for everybody. But in Christianity, all of those kind of things are totally secondary. Like, you don't come to be a Christian and you don't come to Jesus because you like these kingdom principles. You come to Jesus because you want Jesus. And you shouldn't anyway become a Christian because you think, wow, I really like how these guys care for the They feed the hungry. You become a Christian because you're hungry and you know that Jesus is what's going to satisfy you. It's fundamentally different in that way. And so in that way, the church, the community of the church, actually looks less like every other community that you will find, like the ones I've mentioned. The only thing to compare it to is a family. That's what you compare the church to. We gather primarily around relationships with people. And the first person is God himself, the Father and the Son. It's a relationship. That's what we're gathering around. And then not just with him, but also with others. I mean, that's a very distinct thing about the church. I mean, consider my family. I'm married to a woman named Kimberly. We got 4 kids. We spend a lot of time together, a lot of time together. And we do things together, but we don't do things together. Like, we don't hang out on weekends because, like, we'll get more done if we stick together. We're with each other because we actually love each other. Like, the whole point of our family is that we love each other. It's at the core of everything that we do. It's how do you get into a family? Well, for most of us, we're born into it. Like, you didn't walk up and subscribe because of your interest. You were born into it. And this gets at something really interesting because Jesus said joining the kingdom and becoming a Christian is a lot like being born again. And when we use the language of born again, a lot of times the emphasis is primarily on new life. And I think that's appropriate. When you're born again, you get this new life. But when you're born, you don't just get a new life. You get new relationships. You're born into a family. And those relationships have an enormous effect on your life. In fact, what's the point of being in a family without other people? And so that's what it's like to be a Christian. And the family, you know, it's got maybe a mission and causes that it devotes itself to, and it accomplishes things like making disciples and pushing back darkness. But we get together and we stay together, not first and foremost because of a shared cause or interest, but because of relationships with people, first with Jesus, and then the Father, and then with everybody else. And without relationships, people suffer so deeply. I've not been a pastor very long, but the pastoring that I have done so far, the deepest pain that I have walked into with people are around relationships. The lack of relationships or broken relationships or the loss of relationships, which is what Donnie is dealing with this morning at a funeral. And we have a lonely generation. People connected more than ever before, but only superficially, lacking that kind of sharing that we desperately need. And this is how the church thought of their life together. Wasn't superficial connection, it was that kind of sharing, that fellowship, and that fellowship flowed out of their communion with God. John says, I want you to encounter Jesus because I want you to not only have communion with us, but also to have communion with us that's rooted in the communion we have with the Father and the Son. And that's not just a religious thing to say. It's so incredibly amazing what he's saying. And again, it's so distinctly Christian what he's saying. And John is remembering, seems like he may even be remembering here something that he would have written that happened to him 50 years previous. He's with Jesus. Jesus is on his way to the cross and he's praying this prayer for the church. And John records this prayer and Jesus prays this. He says, the glory, praying to the Father, the glory that you've given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And he goes on. The point is, Jesus is praying in that prayer. He wants the church to be a part of the community that he enjoys with the Father. Jesus is praying that the church would be unified in the community of the Trinity. And John had spent 50 years knowing this, 50 years convinced that he was as loved by God as Jesus was loved by God. Now, what kind of effect do you think that had on his life? Can you see why the warmth and the tenderness of this confidence in knowing that God loves me like God loves Jesus? Because love is an interesting thing. By definition, it's a resource that has to be shared. You can't enjoy love without someone else being a part of that. And in that way, it's different than nearly any other resource because other resources, they can corrupt you because of the fact that the more you get of them, whether it's money or power or something, the more you get, the more you're tempted to use it for yourself. This is a lesson that many of us have learned when we're young. We think, oh, when I get more money, I'm just going to naturally be more generous. Maybe you will, but the temptation is that you won't. The more you get, the temptation more than ever before is towards greed, which is why we see that greed exists at like every level of the socioeconomic spectrum. Love, though, is so different. The more you have, the more you're tempted to give it away. It's just what's natural. It's why God created the world. God's in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. No one had ruined anything yet because we weren't around. And God says, there's so much love, I have to share this with people. And so what does he do? He creates us because he wants to bring people in. Why is it that when people get married so often, what they want to do, maybe not right away, but eventually, it's natural that for many people when they get married, they want to have children. We got to share this with somebody. We got to bring somebody into this with us. When love is like overflowing in your heart, you just want it to overflow out into other people. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you would have fellowship with us. You got to become part of the party, part of the family. And our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things that our joy may be complete. And that sounds a bit strange because frankly, you expect he's going to say, you should do this for the sake of your joy. This is going to make you so happy. You should do this so your joy should be complete. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm writing this for my joy, for our joy. The true joy comes from fellowship with God and also seeing others join fellowship with God. The love of God has so transformed John that his joy was found in other people discovering that love and fellowship. Because joy is what we're made for. I mean, that's what we spend every day doing, is chasing it. It's our whole life. Is the pursuit of happiness. I mean, everything we do is somehow tied to trying to be happy. If we're working a job, it's because we get fulfillment from that job, or we're just trying to make it to the weekend so we can do the things we really want to do. I mean, the pursuit of joy is just tied to like every second of the day, chasing it, but it is not working out great for all of us, sadly. Many of us were really hit hard on Friday when we woke to the news that Anthony Bourdain hung himself. And if you don't know who he is, he's a famous TV personality, hosted multiple shows over the years about traveling the world, trying exotic food in exotic locations, experiencing really the best and most interesting food in the world. And I think to most of us, sounds quite like the dream life. And yet he ended his life in his hotel room in France in the middle of shooting an episode about the best of French cuisine. And the question, I know this because I've read it online, the question so many people have is, but why? I mean, what a life. The guy wasn't just rich. I mean, his whole life was an adventure. And he wasn't just having fun. He was a philanthropist. He advocated for marginalized populations, campaigned for safer working conditions for restaurant staffs. I mean, who wouldn't kill for that kind of life? And yet underneath all of that was a deep hopelessness, quite probably a sadness. He had about everything you could have in the world, but Anthony Bourdain's joy was not complete. Augustine wrote 1,500 years ago, he said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. 1,500 years later, with all of our technological advances, all our entertainment, all our stuff, man, it's still true, isn't it? It's so true. As a species, we have not discovered how to complete our own joy. I want to say that again, because some of you are really trying. As a species, we have not discovered how to complete our own joy. And we're tempted all the time to think, oh, if I could just get here, then I will have made it. And what we see again and again is the people who seem to make it, they didn't really make it. And they still, just like the rest of us, they're suffering. There's brokenness. There's that restlessness. We chase after happiness, but this is the truth that John is like pressing into our hearts like a loving father. It's like he's saying, hey, true happiness doesn't come from chasing happiness. And true joy does not come from chasing after joy. Those things come from chasing after Jesus because they're where he is. And that's chasing after Jesus not as an idea, not merely as a source of truth, but as a person who loves you. I'm reading a book right now by a guy who, he's got some brilliant things to say about Christianity. The only thing is, he doesn't see Jesus as a historic person who loves him. And for all his brilliant insights, I just feel like you're missing everything, man. You're missing the beauty and the love. Because when you discover Jesus as someone who loves you, you rest in that, knowing that actually He's made you children of the Father, and he'll never leave you, and he'll never forsake you. And I think when we enter into the fellowship with God, we find also that we have fellowship with one another. We love one another, not because of shared interests, not because we're so much alike, but because we're part of family. And what do you do with family? Well, you just love each other and you put up with each other and you help each other out. I know, it's laughable to think that we would actually do that sometimes, but that's what we do in a family. We need this. And I also just want to say this. When we talk about things like suicide and despair and depression, those things are remarkably complex. And there are no easy answers. And I say that as someone who is married to a woman who has struggled deeply with the dense and murky darkness of depression. I know firsthand what kind of hell that is. There are no easy answers. And I'm not saying that if you struggle with those things, well, you just need to believe in Jesus and your problems will go away. No, I think there's a lot of room for considering going to see doctors, and maybe people need counseling and medication. I'm not trying to give simplistic pat answers, but I'm also saying John's not doing that either. John is offering us not simplistic answers. He's offering us loving relationships, and those are anything but simplistic. Relationships are hard work, and they're costly. They will require your time, and they will require sacrifice. But if you've ever had a relationship that you loved being in, you know it's worth it. It is so, what else is there in life other than the people that you love? I read an atheist say one time, he says, the most difficult question any belief system has to answer or deal with is this: how do you deal with the death of a loved one? Because there's no grief like that, because relationships are everything in life. They're worth it. And it's what we need the most. And the people on the street that we so often judge and condescend to, because that's what we do. Because we're all such judgmental people, because we feel so much better about ourselves when we can look down on others. I'm such a critical person. The people that I criticize and I condescend, I'm so often just missing what they need. Because every single person out there and in here needs a relationship with a personal Jesus more than having their behavior modified, more than sobriety, more than getting better money management skills, more than getting a good paying job. People need all those things, but what they need more than all those things is the one who loves their soul. That's what people are starving for. And John says, I'm telling you all this so my joy would be complete. In other words, it isn't just John's readers who get more joy. It's John who gets more joy from sharing it, from sharing this communion, bringing other people into it. Our culture of individualism is a problem because it trains us to make everything about us. Everything about how can I be happier? How can I be more fulfilled? How can I get my dream job? We're just constantly trained to think about ourselves. And in doing that, individualism has trained us to sever ourselves from the mechanism most capable of bringing joy into our lives, which is the love of our fellow man. There is so much joy to be had in loving and caring and sharing with others. But if you're an individualist, man, that is not going to happen. The only way to discover joy is to take our eyes off ourselves. Tim Keller wrote a short little book, and I love the title. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. There's a freedom that comes when you take your eyes off yourself and you look upward and you see God and you look out and you see other people. There's a weight that comes off. Taking your eyes off ourselves and putting them on God and other people, it's the key to joy. To paraphrase one writer, aim at Jesus, you get joyful happiness thrown in. Aim at happiness and you'll get neither. Some of us in our chase for happiness, we are sprinting in the opposite direction, sprinting headlong. Away from relationships with God and people, we are sprinting headlong into the prison of self-centeredness. And it is a prison because you're the only one there. And it's a lonely place. It's a lonely place. Later in the series, you know, we're going to talk about how can we be more loving people and how can we love people with our actions. But we don't start with the how. We don't start with those things. We start by setting our sights not on changing our own behavior, but on seeing Jesus and drawing near to him and have not just believing in him, but having fellowship with him. Not as an idea, we've acknowledged a person who we love and who loves us. When we do that, we become the people we want to become. We become joyful, we become loving. As we look to close, It's just worth considering, well, how do you get that kind of joy? And how do you enter in that kind of communion, that kind of relationship? And again, John points to the answer. He hints at it here. He says, I'm proclaiming to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John's telling us about Jesus because he saw Jesus give his life. And he saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And he knew that all of that was so that we could enter in fellowship with God and have real joy. Hebrews 12 puts it this way. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, Jesus did something terrible so we could have his joy and his fellowship. He bore our sorrow. He was acquainted with our griefs. In his darkest moment, he actually cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's somebody who for all of eternity has had communion. When we talk about relationships and the trauma that comes from broken relationships, I don't know if you've ever considered this. The greatest trauma any human being has ever experienced is Jesus feeling the forsakenness of his Father. I want you to imagine the person that you love the most, a spouse, a parent, turning their back on you because you have become what they resent. That's what Jesus did for us. Experienced broken relationship so we could experience the fulfillment of relationship. And some of us feel forsaken. We feel deep despair. You're not alone in that. Jesus has been where you are, and he experienced the worst of it so that you could be in fellowship with him. On a cross, betrayed by friends, torn away from his Father so we could be welcomed into a family, so that our joy could be complete, so we'd be part of a family. I think we should just pray and take communion. Sound good? Lord, we thank you that you did not come and give us just a bunch of ideas and principles and rules. Some of us have actually looked at other religions, and if they haven't helped, you came and you gave us yourself. You came and said that you wanted to call us your friends, that you wanted to call us your children, that you wanted to love us even more than we love our friends and children. And we will spend the rest of our lives trying to grapple with how that could be true. That no matter how much we screw up, no matter how much we're not like you, you keep loving us anyway. Lord, I pray that that would get into our hearts. I pray for the series we're gonna get into. Lord, I pray that the love of God would become more real to us, become less like an idea, more like a person. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.